Of course, Revelation is not new material. It's wrapping up everything that's already in the Bible, beginning with Genesis 3:15, where we have the very first evangelical message, and we have the very first prophecy of the Messiah. And, of course, a couple of different things that we will be covering as Revelation looks forward towards the age of the Messiah, the millennial reign of Christ, the great and terrible day of the Lord, those 7 years of tribulation that precede the reign of the Messiah. There's a couple of terms that sometimes you may get conflated. There is the times of the Gentiles, which began with Babylon's conquest of Judah. From that point in time, the seed of David was not actually ruling and reigning the people of Israel. And that will begin again with the next king of the kingdom of heaven on earth will be the King Messiah when he rules and reigns and comes back at Armageddon. And then there is this area called the fullness of the Gentiles, which Paul delves into extensively. And that the fullness of the Gentiles is the church age. The times of the Gentiles is the times when Jerusalem and the government of Israel is underfoot of Gentile control. And we, even though they have a prime minister and a president and everything, they still are very much under the influence of the United States of America and the UN and others that, as we are seeing today, even play a part of some of the decisions that are taking place in Israel. Of course, this is a book of prophecy. We have looked at in times past, substantiating that this was written in 95 AD. All of this is forward-looking. What we are getting a prophetic view of, a peek ahead, is the great and terrible day of the Lord. In particular, we spend more time from chapter 6 through chapter 19 dealing with those 7 years of great tribulation. Chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, we see the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 21 and chapter 22, we see eternity. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 6 deals with what we have seen. Chapter 1, a vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, which these are seven literal churches with literal issues that John has been instructed to address. They also are characteristics that we can see in just about any church throughout church history. But most importantly, I think that this is a picture of the period called the church age. These seven churches where five of them are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Laodicea is just mentioned in passing, literally one time, I think, in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And Ephesus is really the only one of these that have any substantial part of Scripture addressed to them. And of course, we know that Paul was in Ephesus, and that was recorded in the book of Acts. And then we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But these seven particular churches, again, six of them are really nondescript churches compared with the Church of Rome or the Church of Antioch or the Church of Jerusalem or some of the other more well-known churches. But these seven, in this particular order, is a picture of the church age. And of course, remember, Jewish prophecy is type and antitype, not necessarily as much prediction and fulfillment as we think of in linear thinking, but type, imagery, and fulfillment of that imagery. Of course, Ephesus was the apostolic church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was when church and state were married and became perverse. Then we had the Church of the Dark Ages, that roughly 1,000 years we have referenced, which was ended with, as we talked about last week, the Church of Sardis. I did a poor job because I had so much material and I really got bogged down. But as I tried to describe last week, really Ephesus is the only church that we have a lot of background material on. These others, there's some conjecture. Although Smyrna and Pergamos, there's a lot of details in what we read in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But when it came to Sardis, there really wasn't a lot. Basically started with, you've got a big name, but your reputation exceeds reality. Well, what does that mean? You've really got to do a lot of digging around to try to come to some conjecture as to what's talked about. So we beat that horse to death last week. However, prophetically, very clear that that's speaking of the Reformation, which did some great things when it came to the doctrine of salvation and getting the Bible into the common man's hands. But it missed with a lot of tradition that were brought from the Catholic Church into the Reformed churches. And then, of course, eschatological. You know, how many churches that you know of that you've attended, perhaps, or that you know of now that are anxiously looking for the rapture of the church? You know, that used to be a real substantial part of a church service. I mean, there was a lot of that conversation going around. Now it's kind of like, well, nobody's focusing on the imminent return of Christ like we are. And I think that that is largely because the Reformed churches held on to the allegorical interpretation the Catholic Church had adapted to the Book of Revelation and prophecy. Of course, tonight we're dealing with the Church of the Open Door. We'll deal with that in just a moment. Next week we'll be looking at that lukewarm church that God wants to spit out of His mouth, the Church of Laodicea. So again, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, Vision of Christ. Write about the time period that you are in. Again, this is prophecy. From this point forward, John, I want you to write what I've given you, what you've seen, the glorified Christ, no longer suffering servant, now in power and glory. And then we have the church age. Then we have the rapture. Then we have the 7 years tribulation. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ. Then we have all eternity. And of course, remember, Jewish hermeneutics, there can be four different interpretations of Scripture. One is the plain, literal explanation, the narrative. Two is an application that can be made. Three is a prophetic application. And then four gets into more of the Hebrew and equidistant lettering and some other things that I don't attempt to delve into because, quite frankly, I'm not knowledgeable enough to do that. But the first three I've got a pretty good background in adequately teaching. One illustration I shared with you in past week to show you that I'm not making this up. Hosea 11 very clearly is talking about Israel when they were in captivity and God's deliverance from bondage, bringing them out of Egypt. However, Rabbi Matthew, one of the 12, when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he grabbed hold of Hosea 11:1 and said that that was one of the prophecies that was fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming, because as the prophet Hosea said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, that's a reach. And quite frankly, I wouldn't have the courage to make it, but I trust Matthew. Matthew, I am sure, is accurately interpreting this scripture because we know that the Holy Spirit was guiding him as he penned it. Now, the three phases that I want you to remember as we're talking about these churches is, first of all, the plain literal. These are seven literal churches that existed in Turkey, called Asia here in Scripture, what we would know as modern-day Turkey, with these attributes, either praises that the Lord gives them or things that they need to correct and improve upon. Then we also, as I said a moment ago, there are these attributes seen in these churches which can be seen in existence today in some church somewhere around the world, or some churches or denominations around the world, or even several of them maybe out of the same church. And then we have the prophetic application, which again, when Revelation is talking about prophecy, forward-looking as we would understand it, and when you recognize the outline that I just shared with you, the fact that this has been diagrammed, write what you've seen, chapter 1, glorified Christ, write about this period that we're in now. What's that? The church age, these seven churches. Then write about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Beginning in chapter 6, we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse working our way forward. I think the prophetic application is the primary purpose of the book of Revelation. Now tonight, again, we're dealing with Philadelphia. This church, as you can see here, historically, you wouldn't know, but this was actually a mission church, not for Christianity. Well, take it back. Let me take away the word church. This city was actually a mission post of Greek culture. When the Greeks were ruling and reigning, they literally planted this city called the City of Brotherly Love. or Philadelphia as an effort to reach that region in Galatia with the Greek culture and with the Greek pantheon of gods. Now, time has passed. Greece has been replaced by the Roman Empire, which is ruling and reigning at this point in time, but that is still their history. So now we have this assembly, this congregation in the city of Philadelphia. City itself is 25 miles or so from Sardis, about 10 miles northwest of Laodicea. And again, the commentators say that this was a virtual gateway to the high plains of Asia Minor. So this was as the Greeks had identified this as an important city of influence to try to share their Greek culture with the rest of the world, so too we recognize as the Church of the Open Door that this geographical location was a prime center of influence to spread Christianity to this region as well. Now, when we get to the tail end of it, we'll see a reference of a new name given with our affiliation with our Lord and on our citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And there is some historical affiliation? That's not the right word. But there's a historical part of the city of Philadelphia which ties into that. The city was originally named Philadelphia. There was a great earthquake that really devastated this region, several of these cities actually, but Philadelphia was crushed as much as any of them, which was rebuilt in 17 AD. And in honor of the Caesar that helped fund the rebuilding, they attempted to rename it Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, the new city of Caesar. Well, after a period of time, one of the next Caesars, the city was renamed again in his honor, Flavius. And then ultimately it went back to the old historical name, Philadelphia. So the time that John is writing this, they were used to an answer to the name Philadelphia. But understand that the idea of having a new name given is something that was in their historical narrative. Now, beginning in verse 7, to the angel of the church. And again, we go back to chapter 1. I believe that the angel is the minister of a congregation. I think that God has given this message to Jesus, who's given it to the angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to these pastors to give to their congregations as John is in exile on Patmos. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, he that is holy and is true. Now, remember, I had said a moment ago that Philadelphia was actually a missionary city initially for the Greek culture. And, of course, Greece, like Rome, tracing their heritage all the way to Babylon, worshipped a pantheon of gods. As a matter of fact, Philadelphia was known as Little Athens for the number of city or temples that were in that city. So in the background of a history that has all of these false gods, there is one God that is true, and he is certainly most holy. Now, who is that that is most holy? Well, Isaiah says it's the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says that's the Holy One, the Creator of Israel and your King. And, of course, we know that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the personification of God, that would be the Lord Jesus. And he is not a God. He is the God. He is not a false Messiah like many had come before and since that claimed to be the chosen one. He was, in fact, the chosen one. He was the genuine article. And as an attribute that was demonstrated, he has in his possession the keys he that hath the key of David. What is that talking about? Well, historically, if you were in possession of the keys, now I don't even have my keys on me, I was going to pull them out for an example, but we all walk around with keys. But in this day and age, there were only a few select that were entrusted with the responsibility of oversight of a particular organization or, in this case, a government. Possession of keys meant that this was a sign of authority as you could control access. So possessing the key to the city was basically saying that you had governmental authority. Let's look at some illustrations. First of all, we see a depiction from an ancient find showing a Greek woman with a key on her shoulder, and see the size of that key. That's what keys originally looked like when they first were invented. Then, of course, you all have probably seen old westerns where you see the guy in jail and you have a big key ring with skeleton keys hanging from it. Well, in between these two, you might have a large key ring with very large keys that either look like keys or didn't. You can see that this, on this Greek depiction, does not look like a key by our description, but the one in possession of the keys demonstrated that you had control. There is a messianic prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah back in the days when King Hezekiah was ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And he had a very bad secretary of state that was giving him bad counsel. And Isaiah was telling him that God was getting ready to replace that secretary of state. And this is also a messianic type that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. But look at what it says here in Isaiah chapter 22. And I will clothe him with thy royal robe, you could have it inferred, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Okay, so he has the authority. He has control. He can open, and no one's going to be able to shut it, or he can shut it, and no one's going to be able to open it. It's that same thought process that's spelled out by Isaiah in this more well-known prophecy about the Messiah that we see frequently on Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's that same background and reference. So we see here that this one will be possessing of the key of David and will be able to open and no man shut, and shut and no man open. Verse 9, I know thy works, Philadelphia, and behold, as you can see, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. Why? Because God has opened it. But you have little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, where Sardis, strangely, had nothing good said about it, which was a shock to us if Sardis was, in fact, the church age of the Reformation. Although we do know that the Reformation did phenomenal things, it had a reputation that exceeded reality, is what was said last week. But Sardis was a church that had nothing good said about it. Laodicea is another church that has nothing good said about it in this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 3. Well, there were two churches that had nothing bad said about them. One was Smyrna, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, and the other is the church in Philadelphia. Now, Jesus gave them a job to do. He says, I have set before thee an open door. So Jesus ultimately is the one that opens doors of opportunity and closes doors for us. But it's up to us to obediently go through them when the Lord opens the door. And Philadelphia was, in fact, true to that. They were faithful to the calling. Now, this idea of the door open is confirmed with several other epistles in the New Testament. I put one example up here, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, talking about his personal ministry experiences. He said, furthermore, this was in his second missionary journey. He came up through Asia. He went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So the idea is that the Lord has provided you this opportunity, and they were faithful to walk through it and be obedient. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and if I've opened it, no man can shut it. And if I shut it, conversely, no man can open it. And you have a little strength. In other words, this is a prime location. They had a prime opportunity in front of them, this plateau area of Asia Minor. But this was not a mega church. This was a modest church with modest resources that the Lord had opened the door for them, and they were faithful to do what God had called them to do. What were two of the things that God had called them to do? Let me ask you, what has God called us to do? God has called us to make disciples. And as we make Christ followers, the more of us that are following Christ in different areas of our life, we're going to have a greater influence on the culture. As our lives are distinct and different, we ought to have a greater opportunity to share what we have with other people. So they have, but in this case, Philadelphia has kept God's word, and they have not denied his name. Let's focus on both of those just for a moment. What does it mean to deny the name? Well, everybody acknowledges the name Jesus, but not everybody acknowledges the deity of Christ. Consider all of what we would call cults that are out there today. Everybody recognizes the history of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do not believe that Jesus was God incarnate. They believe that Jesus was the archangel Michael, who was made into a man for a period of time, and after he died, did not resurrect, but just disintegrated and was done. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Lord Jesus that we see in Scripture. The Mormons say that there was a God whose name was Elohim, and he had an actual wife, and through procreation, they had billions of spirit children. The firstborn child, or the first child that they had, was Jesus. The second was Lucifer. Jesus just had an idea and wanted to do it one way. Lucifer had an idea of doing it another way. And that's where this battle of good and evil came from. Well, that's an interesting story, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims believe in a man named Jesus. They call him a prophet of Allah. Well, that's not the Jesus that we know of as the Bible. So Philadelphia had not denied his name, his reputation, who he was, and they had also kept his word. What are some examples that we might look at today with churches that are abandoning God's word? Well, here was an article that was done a year or so ago in Huffington Post. Apparently, God has changed his mind about homosexual marriage. I didn't know. Well, let me tell you, God has not changed his mind about homosexual marriage. But churches have changed what they say about the subject because they're more concerned about not being controversial or offending anybody rather than staying true to the Word of God. You know, we have talked about this, and I think we've encouraged more and more churches to make 24/7 disciples. But God created us as sexual beings. God created sexual intimacy. And God said this is something that's to be held in holiness within the bonds and boundaries of a marital relationship. Anything outside of that is what the Bible calls sin. You've missed the mark. You've disobeyed God. And then you can take that to the nth degree by violating even human nature itself, which is what homosexual attraction is. So I've got news for you, Huffington Post. God has not changed his position about this. And any sexual intimacy outside of what God created us for and created it for is still a sin, whether you want to admit that it is or not. Some of the more interesting recent news is that apparently the Pope has changed his position about LGBT. You can be a good practicing Catholic and be a practicing LGBT member. Well, again, that's not faithful to the Word of God. You know what God says about sin when it becomes evident in our lives? We should feel shame. We should have a repentant heart and want to change direction to where we're in line with what our Lord has asked us to do or instructed us to do. The idea of having a Pride Month where you revel and celebrate in something that God calls debauchery is certainly man's nature, but that's not God's intent, not God's design, and that's not what we should do. Whenever we find something in our lives that's not aligned with what the Lord has instructed us, we should repent and get that part of our lives in alignment. This is astounding to me. And I've got many Catholic friends that are also astounded by this. And quite frankly, they're in a position they don't know what to do. if the Pope is actually the vicar of God, and every time he speaks ex cathedra and adds more Bible to the Bible, well, this is causing a whole lot of heartburn because it contradicts what the Bible clearly has to say about the subject. As a matter of fact, they're celebrating Los Angeles Times for this group of trans women. The Pope and his message of inclusivity are a welcome change. Well, I got to tell you, sad as it is, they're not going to think so in the long run. You'd much rather have, if you had, well, let me give you an example. When I was diagnosed with cancer, I would have much rather the doctor had said, Mr. Blair, nothing wrong with you. You're just fine. You just got a little cough in your throat. Just ignore it. And you won't even know any different. You'll be fine. Just ignore it. Well, you know what? I would have loved to have heard that message. But that wasn't the message that I heard. The message that I heard was, Mr. Blair, you do have cancer. It's inoperable. We'd have to remove too much of your throat and tongue. We're going to try to treat it with radiation and chemotherapy. Okay? And I'm glad that the doctor told me the truth, because with a lot of prayer and treatment, well, I'm still here. Whether you're glad that I'm still here or not, I don't know. I'm not going to ask for your opinion because you might embarrass yourself and hurt my feelings. But I'd much rather have a pastor that's honest and willing to tell me. I'd much rather have a church that's out here willing to tell me the truth and that's going to affect my eternal destination than somebody that's going to try to appease me so that I like him and vote for this church or this minister as man of the year or organization of the year. So the church in Philadelphia was faithful to the name of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, he is God incarnate, he is the Son of God, and not something else. And by the way, haven't you noticed how people get so worked, how easy it is to get people worked up? All you've got to do is mention the name of Jesus. You know, in any sporting event, or actors or actresses, people will get up and talk about, oh, I'm a person of faith. Oh, yeah, we respect the faith community. What in tarnation does that even mean? We all have faith in something. Even atheists have faith that there is no God. So isn't everybody, in some degree, a person of faith? And if someone gets up and says that they're a Muslim, then, of course, the world wants to bend over backwards for them. But as soon as some football player is celebrating a win and he mentions the name of Jesus, you can just see the producers going, cut the camera, take it to another a shot, because we cannot stand the name of Jesus. Well, the Church of Philadelphia was faithful to the name, not just the name Jesus, but what the name was, who Jesus was, and they were faithful to God's word. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, it's apparent that the congregation in Philadelphia faced some opposition. But unlike Smyrna, they were successful. In fact, take that back. Smyrna was successful as outreach. Philadelphia, with the church and the open door, this great opportunity that was open to them, they obviously, let me put it this way. After reading it, I would assume that Philadelphia had a more successful visual outreach and ministry than Smyrna. Why? Because in Smyrna, if you became a Christian, they were murdering you. They were killing you, martyrdom. Philadelphia, they apparently were facing some resistance, but not to that extent. They were the church of the open door. They obviously had some success. Now, the interpretation of this, as we all have grown up in a Christian church, but whether we, hopefully we are realizing it now. All of us, even as Baptists, even as a guy that grew up cutting his teeth on the King James Bible, if you go back far enough, our forefathers had a little lack of love for Jews. We've talked about that in recent weeks. In fact, we talked about that last week. I read you an excerpt from something that Martin Luther had said after 20 years of being unsuccessful in evangelizing Jews. He just hated them. I mean, and was out to persecute them. So we have a tendency of saying, oh, look at these dirty Jews again. The Jews are here trying to destroy the Christian church in Philadelphia. Well, folks, again, at this point in time, recognize that, well, to some degree, this has been divided. But from Acts 2 until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Christianity, we use the term Christianity. I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. But Christianity was really considered under the umbrella of Judaism. It was considered by the Romans and even by the Jews themselves as just another denomination or sect among Judaism. We know many of these denominations. We certainly are familiar with the Pharisees from our study of the New Testament. We're familiar to some degree with the Sadducees, although they weren't as prevalent when Jesus was being arrested and tried and crucified. We're familiar historically with a group called the Essenes. As there's been extra-biblical research about John the Baptist and other things. We've read about the Herodians in Scripture. They're one of the groups that came to question Jesus. Then, after Pentecost, there was this other group called the Nazarenes, but they were all under the umbrella of Jews. So as I use this illustration when we talked about Smyrna several weeks ago, if I was to give you this picture, this great scene from Tombstone, and I made the statement, cowboys are bad, and I asked you true or false, what would the answer be? Both, exactly right. Well, this cowboy is a bad guy. This cowboy is a bad guy. This cowboy is a bad guy. This cowboy is a good guy. This cowboy is a good guy. This cowboy is a good guy. They're all cowboys. But as we read the Bible and as we've studied it, the Jews conspired together and the Jews did this. And our immediate default response is those dirty Jews. And here, we've read this as the synagogue of Satan. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say synagogue of Satan? What do you think of when you think of synagogue? Think of Jews. Let's look at a few things here. Again, I just made this reference that we have had this inbred in us. Then the Jews took up stones against all those dirty Jews. Well, Jesus was a Jew. In fact, it's likely that Jesus would have been of the denomination that we would call Pharisee. Although Jesus was absolutely not a hypocrite, Jesus was God incarnate. He was the perfect God-man. However, denominationally, the Pharisees were right in most of their doctrine. They'd just gotten very wrong in their arrogance, their pride, their hypocrisy, and their application of the doctrine. The 12 were also Jews. 100% of the church was Jewish at the day of Pentecost. In fact, up through Acts 8, I think, is when they were in Samaria. And then you had the half-breeds. Then you get to Acts 10, and you had Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion. Beginning with the second century, the church became more Greek, Asian, or European as the gospel was taken to the four quarters of the earth, and less Jewish. And then, of course, in the time that we call the early church fathers, you get into the late hundreds and 200s and even into 300, where Constantine had his vision, and they became very anti-Semitic. And they started adhering to, going back to, quite frankly, Augustine wasn't even the origin of this line of thought, but he was the one that probably solidified it and made it permanent, the idea of replacement theology. And we have traditionally, when we read this term synagogue of Satan from anything that has a Catholic influence or Reformed influence, then this is what we summarize. The Christian Church of Smyrna was what the quote I put in here from this last slide, suffered at the hands of those dirty Jews. These Jews thought they were people of God, but were in reality representatives of Satan. Christians were now the people of God, just as Jews once were. These Jews were not considered Jews because they were Jews by race and religion only. They were not spiritual children of Abraham. Paul made the point in his writings that a man is a Jew, talking from Romans 2. Christian church was now the Israel of God, the true circumcision, and the true Jews who worship God through Jesus Christ. Well, that word synagogue, as I will show you in this lexicon here, can be translated as a gathering. Doesn't even say a religious gathering. Just like the term ecclesia means a called out assembly. We have come to understand that as a religious gathering, but it really isn't. It's just a called out assembly. Can be religion. Could be a Black Lives Matter rally. It's a called out assembly. The word synagogue is much the same. It's a gathering. In the New Testament, we see these assemblies of men. We see it can be Jews together in a religious assembly. And we can see some references in Scripture where the word synagogue actually references a building. Of course, now this is the same word, but notice how we translated it. And the translation came, of course, I grew up on the King James Bible. That was a compilation under King James, who himself was a dirtbag. But his leadership, you had Puritans, you had, I think, some separatists even involved with this. And you had the Church of England, some of the greatest scholars, I think either 42 or 49, I can't remember off the top of my head. Been a while since I've talked about it. But went through and translated the Bible into what we know as the King James Bible. So these translators, either Anglican or Puritan, I know those two groups were heavily involved, they translated Revelation 2:9 as synagogue. But the same word in Acts 13 is translated congregation. I wonder why. The same word in James 2 is translated assembly. I wonder why. And then in Hebrews, where Paul tells us that we aren't to forsake the synagoguing of ourselves together, that's translated assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So I want you, to be sensitive to is it says synagogue of Satan here. And sadly, I think we have in us a bias that's anti-Jewish. Now, we don't in our church. Obviously, we do not. We recognize that Jesus was a Jew, and Christianity was birthed out of a Jewish worldview. So if you're going to properly understand what they're talking about in Scripture, you need to come at it from a first century Jew, as they would understand the words that Jesus was saying or expecting the Messiah to say, as opposed to what John Calvin thought 1,600 years later, or Martin Luther thought 1,500 years later. But we have within us, going all the way back to Augustine, going all the way back to the early church fathers, there was an anti-Semitic characteristic that has been carried over into Scripture. So again, just because it says synagogue of Satan doesn't necessarily mean that this was an entirely Jewish assembly. Now, it could be. Could be. That may be correct, but we're going to look at some other options here. By the way, when we did our study of Smyrna, I went back and looked at some historically, and the Jews weren't even prominent in Smyrna until after this period of time. So the synagogue of Satan that was being referenced in when talking to the church of Smyrna, I do not believe was a 100% Jewish assembly. I think it was something else. Now, what about this, what we're dealing with? Well, it says that which say they are Jews and are not. What does that just tell you? Do you think John, since he was Jewish, do you think he would know what a Jew was? I think so. Think John, since he pastored the church in Ephesus, you think he was familiar with these assemblies that were close by in Smyrna and in Philadelphia? What does John say about them? This assembly of the followers of the deceiver, which say they are Jews, but they're not. Well, how do you interpret that, Pastor? Well, I would say that these aren't Jews. Now, it's been translated synagogue of Satan, but John says they say they are Jews, but they're not. So, is this possible? This was a Jewish assembly that persecuted the followers of Jesus of Nazareth? Absolutely. We know of other cases where that has been where that was the story as we go through the book of Acts and other assemblies. But I think more likely this was a group of proselytes that had been attracted, Gentiles that had been attracted to Judaism because of how distinct it was. And if you converted to Judaism as a proselyte, you had to keep the law and even be circumcised. Now you had this group running around saying that if you're a Gentile and you want to become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, you don't have to keep the Jewish law and you don't have to get circumcised. Well, that was the primary debate going on upon Christianity at that point in time. It wasn't tongues or it wasn't eschatology. That was the issue. We know that Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Galatians, as there were Gentiles that were trying to imitate Jews and practice the law. By the way, what does the law consist of? I'll tell you. That's a setup question. I'm not going to let you chatter. I'm going to hurry up here in a minute. But the law consists of spiritual aspects which pertain to the temple worship, which was fulfilled by Jesus when he died on the cross. That's why the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. No more sacrifices. The Lamb of God has shed his blood, and that's it. So it's done. We don't need any more sacrifices. Well, does that mean that all the law is thrown out? Well, no. You look at the law, there's a lot of stuff in there that withstands the test of time. How about that law that says, thou shalt not commit murder? We don't have to worry about that anymore. Well, no, that still stands. What about the law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery? Does that still stand? Yes, it does. So much of the law transcends time. And then there's the area of the law which dealt with civil government. Again, we have adopted a lot of this. We just don't know it. One of the 613 Jewish laws was that you needed to put a banister around the upstairs of your house. How many of you guys have a two-story house? Does anybody here have a two-story house? Nobody. Anybody here live in a tent? Okay, whose camper is that in the parking lot? Okay. Now, once again, does anybody here have a two-story house? Do you have a railing on the upstairs, you legalist? How many of you have an indoor toilet, you legalist? All of this was also part of the law. Make sure your latrine's outside the camp, bury it so it can't, make sure you have a railing on the upstairs of your house. So that was all a part of the law. But there were those that had converted had become proselyte Jews that were trying to keep all of the sacrificial system, and then including the circumcision, and that was a bridge too far. Paul was saying, you Galatians, you Gentile Galatians, stop trying to behave like Jews. So I believe that this is a group of proselytes that were zealous, that were persecuting those that were saying you can become a Christian and you don't have to get circumcised. Quite frankly, if Dan Fisher or whoever had been knocking on my door and led me to the Lord and he said that circumcision was a part of it, and I found out later that it wasn't, I'd be pretty ticked off about the whole thing. So I can see this group maybe having some resentment in there and fighting this. But now let me throw another possibility in here. When you look at it prophetically, as I just shared with you a moment ago with replacement theology, there is a large group of Christianity that consider themselves modern day Jews. They have replaced Jews. So one possibility, when you look at it prophetically, could be a rebuke of those. In fact, quite frankly, some of the most, I don't have time to get into it. I was really amazed, met a really good, I will not use names, but strong Christian family. Met one of the sons one time, visited with him. I was getting ready to go to Israel on another trip. This was like 15 years ago. And when I mentioned I was going to Israel, I could just see his face turn red and fire in his eyes. And I was literally stunned. I don't think I'd ever met a person that hated Jews more than this individual. Yet he was considered himself a devout, reformed Christian. So there is a group out there that thinks that they have replaced Israel as the new Israel. So prophetically, when you look at it, big picture, it could actually be referencing that. Now, again, this area of Galatia, right there, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Of course, you can see Galatians here. Philadelphia would have been right over in about this area. Galatia was actually this central area. So we can't make a direct one-for-one application with what Paul said to the Galatians, but I think it's fair that we can make some comparisons. I will make them, well, this is interesting, those that have been persecuting you, those of this assembly of followers of the devil, which claim to be Jews, but they aren't Jews at all, they're lying, I'm going to make them come kneel at your feet one of these days. What in the world is that talking about? We know that we aren't supposed to worship other Christians. We'll find later on where John is so taken with what's going on, he falls down to worship the angel that's there. And the angel says, get up. You don't worship me. I'm an angel. You only worship God. We know that Peter, when he was going to evangelize Cornelius, when he was walking in the door, that Cornelius and his whole household hit their knees and began worshiping Peter. And he said, stop it. Don't worship me. Get up. We only worship God. So this obviously is not going to be a situation where unbelievers are one day going to be worshiping Christians. There's absolutely no biblical basis for that. And there's no historical or biblical account that said that these persecutors, before they died, wound up asking forgiveness of the church there in Philadelphia. It could be talking about when people go from unbelief to belief. Example, the Philippian jailer. I mean, he was there guarding the cell, and Paul and Silas were inside singing hymns and psalms at midnight. And then, of course, the earthquake hit, which was a wild earthquake. It didn't destroy anything, just blew the doors open, and the shackles fell off their wrists. And the jailer, if one prisoner had escaped, he would have had to pay that prisoner's sentence that hadn't been carried out. So if everybody in the jail escaped, you can imagine this jailer, he saw that the prison doors had opened, he was getting ready to commit suicide. And Paul said, I'm glad Bev thinks that's so hilarious. Yeah, the guy's going to commit suicide. I love you, dear. You are amazing. But the jailer, Paul, they're going to commit suicide. And Paul says, stop. We're all here. None of us have left. Jailer walks in, hits his knees, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Think about those on Acts 2, those that had just 50 days earlier said, crucify Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Now, after witnessing the events that took place at Pentecost, they fell down before Peter and the others and said, men, brethren, what shall we do? This could be speaking of when a person recognizes the error of their ways, they hit their knees in repentance. But here's what I think it's talking about. I think this, again, in the Old Testament standard of prophetic utterances, which Revelation is definitely a book of prophecy, this is the assurance that one day these that are persecuting you will get their just deserts. Let me give you an example. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So in other words, these people that are persecuting you, church in Thessalonica, don't worry. God sees it, and he agrees with you. They're going to get theirs. And to you who have troubled, rest with us. You don't need to worry about it. Vengeance is up to the Lord. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now that's Armageddon. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction with the presence of the Lord, or from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica, saying, don't worry, these that are persecuting you, one of these days they're going to get theirs. God's going to judge them. It's going to be an eternity to hell. So you don't have to worry about it. God will execute vengeance. Along the same lines, a direct reference. Remember how I said out of these 404 verses, there are 800 direct quotes from the Old Testament? Well, we look at Isaiah 60, which is a millennial promise, a messianic promise. And the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, bowing to thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down to the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the city of the Holy One of Israel. So in context, those that were persecuting those in Jerusalem will one day recognize the error of their ways, and they'll be called on it. That will be at the millennial reign of Christ. All right, so why these seven? Here's where I think the biggest part of all of these messages are. Obviously, they had to be real situations. Otherwise, the letters wouldn't have made any sense. If you're attending this church in Philadelphia or the church in Sardis, and you got this letter from John, obviously there had to be some practical application that you understood that John was addressing. But the biggest part of this message is recognizing that Revelation is prophecy, write about what you've seen, write about what the day and age in which you're in, and what shall be hereafter, the great and terrible day of the Lord, ushering in the age of the Messiah, and then all eternity. So this period that we call the church in Philadelphia, the church of the open door. Well, I believe that this is a period beginning in the early 1700s, and going through about 1950. Let me recount some of that history. First of all, you had a man named Jonathan Edwards that was called one of the leading lights of the first Great Awakening. He was in a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, basically in the backwoods, basically in the wilderness area of Massachusetts, away from the coast. And he began preaching sermons along the lines, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Then you had George Whitfield, this evangelist from England, come over. And this account says that within a two-year period in New England, it's estimated that out of a population of about 300,000, between 25 and 50,000 people were genuinely born again. Wow. That's about 10 to 20% of the population being radically transformed over a two-year period. Yeah, I see why they call that the Great Awakening, that great revival. Of course, we are aware of the revival that John and Charles Wesley led in England. We're aware in this day and age of the modern missionary movement started by Baptists like William Carey as he took the gospel to India in the 1790s. Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary to Burma in the early 1800s. Of course, we've got Francis Asbury and the Methodist circuit riding preachers in the frontier and even going out to reach the Indians in the early 1800s. We had the second Great Awakening that broke out for some four decades across the United States, especially in the southern half and central United States from the early and mid 1800s. Men like Charles Finney, who was a lawyer that came to faith in Christ from referencing his Blackstone's Commentaries on Law because there was so much Bible in it. Charles Finney, they say, had some 500,000 people profess faith under his ministry. In fact, Finney was one of the first ones that had the idea of a public invitation. Now, we're on radio, we're on internet, and we're on Florida, we're on Oklahoma, we're in many chunks of the country. My goodness, I guarantee we haven't had a 500,000 people come to faith in Christ. Can you imagine this guy, when you didn't have the age of radio broadcast, everything, just in personal appearances and speaking and preaching, having 500,000 people come to faith in Christ? Of course, Dwight Moody, the great man of God that was a shoe clerk. He's a young man working in a shoe store when his Sunday school teacher, Charles Kimball, came in and led him to the Lord. You know, think about this. What if that was the only person Charles Kimball ever led to the Lord? Think it made a difference? Yeah, Dwight Moody wound up preaching on this continent and in England, preached before kings, preached before and counseled presidents, and saw over 1 million people come to faith in Christ under his preaching. This guy I love. Look at this. Can you imagine if Dan or I got up on the pulpit like this? This was Billy Sunday, evangelist in the early 1900s, a former professional baseball player, got radically born again. Began traveling the country, preaching crusades, had over 1 million people came to faith in Christ underneath Billy Sunday as well as having an effect on the country that made liquor illegal. Can you imagine having that kind of an effect upon the United States where two-thirds of the states would ratify amending the Constitution? Now, you may have a six-pack at home in your fridge. I'm not coming to check. Don't worry. But that is having an impact on, from your pulpit. When this one guy can lead the country to say that we're going to stop drinking, that is an incredible revival. Of course, in our day and age, many of us have been blessed to be able to go down. I mean, Billy Graham came to Oklahoma City, I think in, 1992 or somewhere, 20 years. I remember going down to that and being able to be there. But at one time, Billy Graham would fill up Madison Square Garden and Yankee Stadium and all. So this period of time from 1730 to about 1950, we consider this age of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. And think about it. Think about the Oklahoma that you grew up in. You know, when I grew up at Orvis Risd Elementary, just about everybody in my class went to church. You know, really, there were three denominations. You're either Baptist, Methodist, or Catholic, or you were dead. I mean, that was about all that was in Oklahoma at the time. But everybody had a reverence for the Bible, and everybody respected Jesus. You know, when Dad was pastoring, we'd go out and go door-to-door visitation. We'd go door-to-door. So we'd go to apartment complexes. Now you go to an apartment complex and you knock on the door, you'll get shot. But I love Bev. I need a whole audience, Bev. Bev, you're my favorite. The rest of you all can leave. Just me and Bev. Okay. But, you know, you used to be able to sit down with somebody and you could open up the Bible and you'd start there and there was never an argument. It's like, okay, we're going to start in God's Word. Well, we're not in that day and age anymore. Now you open the Bible and they say, well, what's that? What's God's Word? How do you know? Well, I don't believe it. But this era, there was an age where we had a reverence for God. We were ashamed of sin. We sinned, but we were ashamed of it. All right. Now this era of this church is praised because thou hast kept the word of my patience. This church was steadfast to what God had called them to do. Again, this church in Smyrna were the only two that didn't have any negative things said about them. Obviously, Smyrna was a little different. God told Smyrna, be faithful even unto death. Well, that's not the message you're wanting to get. Whereas Philadelphia was promised that they would escape the hour of temptation if they remain faithful. Now, let's look at this hour of temptation. We'll be done here in just a couple minutes. Should be about right on time. This hour of temptation. Notice that this hour of temptation is not regional. Where does it say in the third line there that this is going to be poured out? Hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. I think this is clearly a reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period which brings in the millennial reign of Christ. In this church, whereas... where were we last week? Thyatira was warned that they would be taken like a thief in the night. And what? Thyatira was warned that God would cast them into a bed of tribulation if they didn't repent. This church is told that God will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the whole earth. So this is not your first line of defense for a pre-trib rapture, but it is one of the many that seem to confirm the idea of a pre-trib rapture. So what is this hour of temptation? Isaiah says this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. You will see these again in Revelation as we get over into the seven bowls. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Isaiah 26. And we notice this same term. Again, I said 404 verses or 800 direct quotes from the Old Testament. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the earth, for their iniquity. The earth shall disclose her blood, and there shall no more cover her slain. Now, there are two groups that you see talked about here in the book of Revelation. Are predominantly, you see the citizens of heaven, and you see the earth dwellers. Now, this period of tribulation will be the birth pains of the kingdom. It's the purification of Israel, just as God took Israel 40 years in the wilderness before he took them into the promised land. And it's also judgment on the world. If you've ever said, Lord, why do you put up with this? Why don't you do something about this? Don't worry. He will. Not one single sin will go unaccounted for. And again, this temptation will be poured out upon the inhabitants of the whole earth. Behold, I'm coming imminently. Hold fast. Stay strong. Don't stop. Don't give up. Let no man take thy crown. Now, this word crown is Stephanos, not diadem. It's not a ruling crown. It's a victor's laurel. So rest assured that you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards if you are not faithful. To him that overcometh, what's an overcomer? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And recognize that the same man that wrote Revelation also wrote this verse that I just quoted you. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So that is the new name. You're going to care. I believe we'll have a name something along the line, Paul Blair, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, citizen of the New Jerusalem. As far as the entirety of your name, we will have new names written down in glory, as the old hymn says, and make thee a pillar of the temple of my God. What does that mean? Well, there are several different opinions. It could be a reference to the fact that we are like we are stones in this in the temple of God, and we are living stones in the temple. But probably not. I think what this is referencing, I think Dr. Charles Ryrie hits it, said a promise that believers will be pillars may allude to the custom in Philadelphia of honoring a magistrate or philanthropist by placing a great pillar with his name inscribed on in one of the temples. What this is saying is it's basically another way of emphasizing the security of your salvation in Christ. So now as we wrap up tonight, recognize that Ephesus is a church that had a fixed spot in history, the apostolic church. There are no more apostles. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Apostles actually saw the resurrected Christ and were commissioned by him. Now, in a minor sense, we all are being sent by the Lord. But as far as how we understand the biblical definition of apostles, I just don't believe that they still exist. Smyrna, the persecuted church, that ended with the birth of the married church, the Pergamos church and state became one. Those all have ceased historically. But there is still the remnant of that church of Thyatira, the church of continual sacrifice. And unless they come to faith in Christ, they will be cast into a bed of tribulation, as the Lord said. There is still the church, I'll call it the Reformed Church, had a great reputation, did wonders when it came to salvation, getting the Bible in the common man's hand. However, didn't finish the job. Their job was not perfect or complete, as the KJV says. They fell short when it came to replacement theology and eschatology and the traditions of the church, like infant baptism and some of the other things. Then there's the Church of Philadelphia. And again, Sardis was warned about possible experiencing tribulation if they do not repent. Philadelphia is promised to escape the tribulation. And then next week we'll get into Laodicea, the apostate church, and they certainly are the lost church that will fall into Chrislam and every other apostasy that exists during that seven-year period, or at least the beginning of it. So the assembly is Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love. The author is he that is holy, he that is true, he that has control of governmental authority, David's authority. No man openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. I know thy works. By the way, God knows all of our works, and he knows why we do what we do. Approval. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Admonition. There are none. Nothing given that's corrective. Church of Philadelphia. The appeal. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your Stephanos, your victor's crown, your victor's laurel. In assurance to him that overcometh, will I make a pillar. What's a pillar? Can a pillar be moved, or is it fixed? It's fixed, okay. A pillar in the temple of my God. Oh, by the way, this place was known for earthquakes. It'd be like living in San Francisco. So again, some people conclude that, again, the emphasis is stability, fixed stability, but the idea of having a pillar would give you some comfort and confidence if you're in an earthquake zone. And he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. All right, that will bring to an end.